What is today? Sunday?
Resurrection Day.
Resurrection Day. Anybody else? Huh? Some of y'all are trying to say something, but you're not saying it. It's Passover. Do you know what that means? Okay. Turn to Acts chapter 12, because a lot of people call it something else. And what would that be? So that's really basically a obscuring of the true facts. And it's really amazing how the church in early history worked to hide and blind us to this truth. You know about the Council of Nicaea in 325. This is a time when Constantine was one of the rulers. And this was when they gathered together for the, basically talking about Arius, one who had denied the divinity of Jesus, and they corrected that, rightly so. But they did something else. Very amazing. Okay? Let me read this to you, if you'll bear with a minute. This is a historical change from Passover to Easter. This is the research that I have done and what I've found. Clearly, the historical record from the Catholic Church proves that they themselves, not Jesus Christ, chose to exercise authority to change and sever the connection of Passover. Undoubtedly, there was a long-term agenda to shift and undermine any and all associations connecting Jewish-Israeli underpinnings that were foundational to the Christian church. Remember, Paul said, the household of God, the church, is built upon the foundation of the apostles and prophets, not councils and bishops and synods. Jesus Christ himself being the chief cornerstone. There was absolutely no authorization to change the framework of the major point of doctrine, disconnecting from Jesus Christ's own appearance of worship, made by example by his life, habits, and customs. It is important to remember that Jesus never kept an Easter in his life. Never did do that. It is undeniable that Easter has no biblical connection, foundation, or authority on the name of Jesus Christ that requires observance and or recognition by any who claim Christ as their Savior. And now it goes on and says, it was now made official that Easter Sunday, this is at the Nicaea at 325, Easter Sunday, the day after the first full moon, after the spring equinox, became the day to celebrate Jesus Christ's resurrection. This was a serious and eternal shift of theology. Critical because it not only changed the day of observance, but changed the focus, the meaning of the observance. It now became an observance of celebration of It became an observance and celebration of his resurrection, contrary to biblical admonition of remembering his death. Notice what Paul says in 1 Corinthians 11:26. For if often if you eat this bread and drink this cup, you do show the Lord's death, not his resurrection, till he come. So it's a purposeful point of significance our Lord placed exclusively on Passover concerning his death. It's very fundamental but crucial to understand that the Passover was intended to distinctly address the impeccable fact that it was Jesus Christ's sacrificial death and shed blood that we have access to eternal life. Unfortunately, merging his death and resurrection into one holy day as Easter blurs the deep, profound meaning of both these events by taking away the emphasis that each so richly deserve. Amazing. Now, you can find this in Schaff's History of the Early Church and the Creeds. He's an amazing historian. He's the 8 volumes of books. And then you can see it also in Haley's Bible Handbook, Paganization of the Church, page 760 and 61. You can find some of this information there if you own those things. If you don't, you can go out and you can let go of some of that money and get it. And there's many. What's amazing is I've been doing a lot of research in this, and I've found that a lot of commentaries don't say anything about this. Nothing. And a lot of encyclopedias, just you try to find something and it's just not there. They try to make Easter the same as Passover, and it's not. Now, turn to Acts chapter 12 with me. Now, here's a time that Herod is persecuting the church. It says he stretched forth his hands to vex certain of the church, means persecute. And so these events that are occurring during Passover week. It was an 8-day celebration of Passover and the Feast of Unleavened Bread. And these two terms, Passover and the Feast of Unleavened Bread, are interchangeably used by Luke here. So what does Agrippa do? He arrests Peter just as Pentecost is coming about, because the population of Jerusalem would be enormous, because all of the Jews would be coming there to worship from every nation and empire during this most popular festivity of the year. So it says this, and Herod stretched forth his hands to vex certain of the church, and he killed James, the brother of John, with the sword. And because he saw it pleased the Jews, he proceeded further to take Peter also. Then were these were the days of the unleavened bread. And when he apprehended him, he put him in the prison and delivered him to the four quarters of soldiers to keep him, intending after Easter, bad translation, to bring him forth to the people. Now that word Easter there is the word for Passover. It's a Greek word for Passover. Now, you know, when they interpreted scriptures from the original language, they gave books to various different so-called scholars, and they would take the book and they would basically interpret it. So ever who interpreted this, I don't think he was a scholar. I think he was just a nominal nut person, because he put East there instead of Passover. You know, this reminds me of, this is like Democrats. They want to hide something from the people. And when people do that, that really just infuriates me, especially when it comes to the Holy Scriptures. When basically you're looking for information, you want the truth, because the Bible tells us the truth is what sets you free. And what are they doing? They're covering it up, hiding it from us. They don't want us to see the absolute truth. So the question comes down, you know, what is the Passover all about? And by the way, did you know the Puritans, when they came here, they abolished the Easter festivities as well as Christmas? Puritans had a lot of insight into these things, and they were persecuted because of that. So let's turn over to Matthew chapter 26. Because this is a time here where Jesus and his disciples are celebrating the Passover. So here we see the Lord's Supper was given a permanent ordinance. So it was while they were eating the Passover meal that Christ instituted what we call communion, or the Lord's Supper. He was basically replacing the Passover with communion, or the Lord's Supper. So this was the new way the ordinance would be, because it's God's eternal plan of the sacrificial lamb that's used in the Passover, as we see in the Old Testament, to be a sacrifice for man. So Christ was not only typifying his supper to the Passover, he was proclaiming himself as the Lamb of God. And it's significant to note that he instituted this before he died, not after his resurrection. So when we pick up in verse 17 of Matthew 26, we see the first day of the Feast of Unleavened Bread. What time is this? It's the time of the unleavened bread. The disciples came to Jesus, saying unto him, "Where wilt thou that we prepare for thee to eat the Passover?" So again, they're interrelated. And he said, "Go into the city to such a man and say unto him, The master saith, My time is at hand. I will keep the Passover at thy house with my disciples." And the disciples did as Jesus had appointed them, and they made ready The Passover. So what's the subject? Passover, Passover, Passover. And of course, when evening was come, he sat down with them at 12, and as they did eat, he said unto them, one of you shall betray me. And they were exceedingly sorrowful and began every one of them to say, Lord, is it I? And then he goes on, and then he picks up in verse 26. And as they were eating, Jesus took the bread and blessed it and broke it and gave it to his disciples and said, take, eat, this is my body. It's not literal. This is what they weren't eating his body literally. They weren't cannibals. He was using a symbol to typify his body. He was there present. And then he took the cup and he gave thanks to them and said, gave it to them and said, drink you all of it, for this is my blood. Again, a symbol typifying his blood that would be shed for the remission of sins. For this is my blood of the new covenant or New Testament, which is shed for many for the remission of sins. So you see, there's something that's happening here, going from the old covenant to the new covenant that's beginning. But and of course, he said that unto them, verse 29, but I say unto you, I will not drink henceforth of this fruit of the vine until the day which I drink it new with you in my Father's kingdom. So he's not going to be present with them no more, so it's not going to happen again until he returns, is the way I would look at that. And so we look at this and we see the observance of the Passover is something that Jesus, when he says, take, eat, this is my blood of the new covenant, which is shed for the remission of sins, it's a new covenant. Now what does all that mean to you? 1 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse 7, it's very simple. Here he's speaking to the Corinthians about the sin that was in the midst of the church. He's telling them, purge out therefore the old leaven. Here it's leaven is a type of something that is a sin, that you may be a new lump as you are unleavened. For even Christ, our Passover, is sacrificed for us. So now, who is our Passover now? Christ is our Passover. And that's the significance of the new covenant. It's very simple. And so after Christ's death and resurrection, you don't see necessarily the celebration of the Passover except by the Jews, but you see what we call communion or the Lord's Supper, as we would say, 1 Corinthians 11, as Paul says there. So understand what all that means is Christ is our Passover. You have to understand the original Passover to understand this. So let's go back to Exodus chapter 12. Because that's where it all starts out at. And I'm going to tell you what, we ought to be ashamed of ourselves because you'd be surprised at people that don't know this. My little granddaughter, Hannah, for 4 years old, can explain this to you. She explained it to Carolyn the other day. And that's amazing when she can sit there and tell you that and you're sitting there thinking, where'd you learn this from? Well, she goes to the Jewish school. So she's learning all of these things, the Jewish customs. She understands it in her own little mind. So we are to understand it just as well. So the Passover here is a celebration of the deliverance of the children of Israel from the Egyptian bondage. Remember back when he told Abraham he would be in bondage for 430 years? And at that time you would be delivered? When that time came to pass here now in Exodus chapter 12, where it was beginning to take root, and God was sending Moses to deliver the children of Israel. And here in chapter 12, verse 1, and the Lord spake unto Moses and Aaron in the land of Egypt, saying, this month shall be unto you the beginning of months. It shall be the first months of the year to you. Speak you to the congregation of Israel, saying, in the 10th day of the month, they shall take to them every man a lamb according to the house of their fathers, a lamb for a house. And if the household be too little for the lamb, let him and his neighbor next unto his house take it according to the number of the souls. Every man according to his eating shall make your count for the lamb. Your lamb shall be without blemish. A male of the first year, you shall take it out from the sheep or from the goats. And he shall keep it up until the 14th day of the same month, and the whole assembly of the congregation of Israel shall kill it in the evening. And they shall take of the blood and strike it on the two doorposts of the upper doorpost of the house, wherein they shall eat. And he goes on talking about they shall eat the flesh, and that night roasted with fire and unleavened bread with bitter herbs. They shall eat it because of the bitter. It's just a time of sorrow, a time of suffering. Eat it, eat not of it raw, nor sodden at all with water, but roast with fire his head, his legs, and with the pertinence thereof. And you shall let nothing of the of remain until the morning, and there that which remain of it in the morning you shall burn with fire. So he's giving them instructions. And then he gets down to verse 12, for I will pass through the land of Egypt this night, and will smite the firstborn of the land of Egypt, both man and beast, against all the gods of Egypt. I will execute judgment. I am the Lord. And the blood shall be to you for a token, or in other words, it will typify the Lamb of God upon the houses wherein you are, and where I see the blood, I will pass over, and the plague shall not be upon you to destroy you when I smite the land of Egypt. And this day shall be unto you for a memorial, and shall keep it as a feast to the Lord throughout your generations. We shall keep it, you shall keep it for a feast by an ordinance forever. You keep on reading, you'll see what all took place there. But we'll go through all of that as we go down this. But this is all about God's, basically, how Israel was delivered from the Egyptian bondage after centuries of being in that kind of bondage. And many miracles came to pass where God used those things to bring them to the place, and the consummation of it is the Passover. And the feast was instituted, as we read here very clearly, to remember a day of deliverance for Israel. So this is a very, very important day to the Jewish people. And it should be to the Christians too, because it goes back in history of who we are, because, you know, they are the ones that brought us salvation. So the feast was instituted to remember a day of deliverance, which was typified in the Old Testament Passover. We see complete in the death of Christ. So everything you read here in Exodus chapter 12 in the Passover is typified in Christ. That's why it says Christ is our Passover. He is our Passover. You know, John in John 1:29, he says, behold, the Lamb of God who's come to take away the sin of the world. So he recognized something. He had a spiritual sight into being able to recognize who he was. Oh, yes, he was a man, but he was God-man. He was the Lamb of God foreordained before the foundations of the world who would come to take away the sins of mankind. He would die for us voluntarily. He would give his own life, shed his blood. He would be the Passover lamb, and he would be the one that would deliver us from our bondage too. So when we partake of communion, we're celebrating this very thing. Now, I know this morning's not communion for us. We do it the first of the month. You know, that's fine, but, you know, I guess if I'd thought about it a little more, I might have said we should take it today. But you need to know these things and remember them. Because this is something that happened 2,000 years ago, I mean, when Christ died for us. Now, it happened more than that when we go back to Exodus 12. That might be, what, 6,000 years ago. So this is something that was typified thousands of years ago, fulfilled in Christ. Just, I mean, you would look at this and people say, I don't understand that. Well, see, the lamb was simply just an emblem, something that typified something yet to come. Doesn't it say in the New Testament the Lamb of God would be slain before the foundation of the world? So it's telling us all very clearly what it's all about. And that lamb was Christ. And Jesus at the Last Supper instituted the Passover for the Christian. 1 Corinthians 5:7. Christ is our Passover. So who is our Passover? Jesus Christ and what he did. So there's no longer a celebration of the Passover as we know it from the Old Testament, except for the Jewish people who have their various different traditions that they go through. Now, Exodus 12 gives many types, symbols, in this account of the Passover lamb. Because, you know, they were saved from slavery where we were saved from slavery too. Because we were in bondage to sin. We were slaves to sin. Romans 3:20 said, we've all sinned and come short of the glory of God. There's no doubt about that. But now we're new creations in Christ. But it also says in Romans chapter 5 and verse 12, if you'll bear with me a minute, that we inherited this sin from Adam. Wherefore, as by one man sin entered into the world, and death by sin, and so death passed upon all men, for all have sinned. Now, that's not hard to understand. For one man, speaking of Adam, sin entered the world. So the federal head of the whole race, sin entered into him, and they didn't have any children until after they were put out of the garden, and then they started having children, and that particular sin passed through them down to their children, and so on and so forth, right down to today. So then we're all interconnected as far as the human race is concerned. And it says there that all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. And then we read in verse 17, for if by one man's offense, being Adam, death reigned by one, much more that which received abundance of grace and of the gift of righteousness shall reign in life by one, being Jesus Christ. So he's making a contrast between Adam and between Christ. Sin came by Adam, righteousness came by Jesus Christ, because he's the one that paid for our sin. So that's no doubt about that at all. And we read in Romans 6:14 also that we're delivered from the dominion of sin. So we're delivered from certainly the inheritance of sin, the disease of sin, and the dominion of sin. Verse 14 of Romans 6:14 tells us, for sin shall not have dominion over you, for you're not under the law, but under grace. And so we are free from all those things. So what came by sin? Death came by sin. There's no argument about that whatsoever. We all know that that's what causes a man to be alienated from God. I mean, in Hebrews chapter 2 and verse 14, it tells us this. We're speaking here about Jesus who came. Verse 14, for as much then as the children are partakers of flesh and blood, he also himself, now he and himself would be Jesus Christ, likewise took part of the same flesh and blood, that through death he might destroy him that had the power of death, that is the devil, and deliver them from the fear of death, where all their lifetime they were subject to bondage. For verily he took on him not the nature of angels, but he took on him the seed of Abraham. Why did he do that? The next verse, verse 17. Wherefore, in all these things, it behooved him to be made like unto his brethren, that he might be a merciful and high priest in things pertaining to God, to make reconciliation for the sins of the people. For in that he himself has suffered being tempted, he is able to aid them that are tempted. So he's our high priest, and he's able to aid us, as Hebrews 4, verses 14 through 16 tell us also. So he delivered, we're delivered from the devil. There's no doubt about that. Exodus chapter 12, verse 23, you go back there. Again, he's talking here about the lamb, the Passover. For the Lord will pass through to smite the Egyptians when he seeth the blood upon the lintel, on the two side posts. The Lord will pass over the door and will not permit the destroyer to come unto your house to smite you. Now, who's the destroyer? It's the devil. We know that. In other words, it says in John 10:10, the devil's come to kill, to steal, and to destroy. That's what he does. It mentions in 1 Corinthians 10 about how they were given over to the destroyer because of their sin against God. And then he says in verse 24, and you shall observe this thing for ordinance to thee and to thy sons again forever. So this is something that's been set and sealed down again. So we look here and we see that we're delivered from the destroyer. So God is sovereign, and he allows evil to come for judgment. There's no argument about that in my mind whatsoever, because you look all through the Bible, you see this. I mean, you go to the book of Job, And what do you find there? Well, you see that Satan had come before the Lord, asking for Job. So he allowed an evil angel there to come and to, you know, want Job. And then verse 8 of Job 1 says, "And the Lord said unto Satan, Hast thou considered my servant Job? And there is none like unto him in the earth, perfect and upright man, one that feareth God and that hateth evil. Then Satan answered the Lord and says, Doth Job fear God for naught? Hast not thou made a hedge about him and about his house and about all that he hath on every side? Thou hast blessed the work of his hands, and his substance is increased in the land. But put forth thy hand now and touch all that he hath, and he will curse thee to thy face. And the Lord said unto Satan, Behold, all that he has said is in thy power, only upon himself. Put not forth thy hand. So Satan went forth from the presence of the Lord, and what did he do? He went out and he began to destroy Job's family. God allowed that to happen. Now, we might not like that when we read that, but this is what God allows to happen. And he's had a purpose for all that. And people ask questions about, well, if Job was so right, why did all that happen? Well, if you read all the book of Job, we know at the end of the whole thing that Job heard of God with his ears, but now he said he sees him with his eyes. Job was not seeing correctly. He was self-righteous, blinded. And because of that, I mean, this whole thing happened to him to open his eyes to that truth, I think. So he can bring all of these things to people's lives. But God has delivered us from all of those things through the blood. You can read him many passages all throughout the Bible. I mean, from Exodus 15:26, where it says there that if thou will take heed to God's word, give diligence to his word, observe it, keep it, and obey it, that I'll be the Lord that will heal you. Psalms 107, verse 20, I sent my word to heal you and deliver you from destruction. Isaiah 53, verses 4 and 5, surely he hath borne our sickness and our diseases, yet we esteemed him stricken and smitten of God. But no, he was afflicted of men. And we all, like sheep, have gone astray. But God had laid on him, Christ, the iniquity of us all. So he bore our sin. He had no sin. And so that's what it's all about. So when you go back to Exodus chapter 12 again, and you read some more of that, you see again, Exodus 12, verse 35 and 36. Guess what else they were liberated from? And the children of Israel did according to the word of Moses, and they borrowed of the Egyptians jewels of silver and jewels of gold and clothing. And the Lord gave the people favor in the sight of the Egyptians, so that they went forth from unto them with such things as they required, and they spoiled the Egyptians. So they went out prosperous, blessed, and God promises us prosperity. Philippians 4:19, my God shall supply all you need according to his riches and glory in Christ Jesus. I mean, even in Psalms 105 and verse 37, guess what he says? He's talking here about various things that the children of Israel went through over a period of time. And he inserts in here a very remarkable thing. Psalms 105, verse 37. He brought them, that is Israel, forth also with silver and gold, and there was not one feeble person among their tribes. There's a lot of people there. I mean, I think I said 600,000 counting the men. That didn't count the children nor the women. So this double it, then you got over 1,200,000, and then add maybe a couple of children for every household, and you got even more. And they came forth wealthy, prosperous. I mean, God blessed them with everything. This is what God does. In Matthew 6:33, he says, if you seek first my kingdom and his righteousness, all these things shall be added unto you. But they had to do something to receive the promise, just as we do. If Christ is our Passover, there's things that we have to do to receive the Passover. First of all, they had to believe the report. And a lot of people don't believe it. They struggle with it. And I understand all of that. We all probably have our hard times with certain things. Verse 1 of Isaiah 53. Who hath believed our report? And to whom is the arm of the Lord revealed? So who believes the report? And here he's talking about the suffering of Christ, who bore our sins and carried our sorrows, wounded for our transgressions, bruised for our iniquities. All of this was done on our behalf, for us. God laid on him the iniquity of us all. And that's what Isaiah 53 is all about. But they had to believe this report. And guess what it says in Hebrews 11 and verse 28? It says, Moses kept the Passover. How? Say it. What does that mean to you? It means he believed. He was persuaded that this was the right thing to do. Persuaded to the point of obedience. He obeyed what God had gave him instructions to do. Instead of all of the vain idolatry and everything else, the moons and the feast that they had gone into so many times. But, you know, throughout history, if you look at Israel, you'll go back to and read and see many times they departed from the Passover and started celebrating various other things, idols, moons, feast, and everything else. I mean, go to 2 Chronicles chapter 30. This is Hezekiah, verse 1, 2 Chronicles 30. And Hezekiah sent to all Israel and to Judah and wrote letters unto Ephraim and to Manasseh, and they should come to the house of the Lord in Jerusalem. Why? To keep the Passover unto the Lord, the God of Israel. For the king had taken counsel and his princes and all the congregation of Jerusalem to keep the Passover in the second month. So now they made this decree and a proclamation that they would do this particular thing. And they began to obey again, once again, what God had told them to do, because Hezekiah was a good king. Because they had bad kings, just like we have bad leaders in the country. And bad kings would lead the people astray. And they would go off and they would go to the high places, to the groves, and that's where they would worship. And that's a dishonor to God. It brought anger from God towards them. And then in 2 Chronicles 30, verse 27, let's pick up verse 20. So there was great joy in Jerusalem, for since the time of Solomon, the son of David, the king of Israel, there was not the like in Jerusalem. Then the priests and the Levites arose and blessed the people, and their voice was heard, and their prayer came up to the holy dwelling place, even unto heaven, because they had begun to go back to the celebration of the Passover. And then you look in chapter 33 and 2 Chronicles also in verse 20. So Manasseh slept with his fathers, and they buried him in his own house, and Amon's son reigned in his stead. Amon was 22 years old when he began to reign, and he reigned 2 years in Jerusalem. But he did that which was evil in the sight of the Lord, as did Manasseh, his father. For Amon sacrificed unto the grave carved images which Manasseh, his father, had made, and served them, and humbled not himself. And so this is what went on, up and down, back and forth. But then we get to chapter 34, and we get to Josiah. Josiah was a good king. He was a young boy. And 8 years old, he began to reign, and he reigned in Jerusalem for 31 years. And he did that which was right in the sight of the Lord, walking in his ways of David, his father, and declined neither to the right hand nor to the left. For in the 8th year of his reign, while he was yet young, he began to seek after the God of David his father. In the 12th year, he began to judge Judah and Jerusalem from the high places and the groves and the carved images and the molten images. So he began to change things. And verse 8, now in the 18th year of his reign, when he had purged the land and the house, he sent to Shaphan, the son of Azariah and Maaseiah, the governor of the city, and Joaz, the son of Joahaz, the recorder, to repair the house of Lord of God. So he began to restore things. So you see there's something good taking place. And then you read on, you see how he inquired of the Lord and made a covenant. In verse 31 of chapter 34, he says this, and the king stood in his place and made a covenant before the Lord to walk after the Lord, to keep his commandments and his testimonies, his statutes, with all his heart, with all his soul, to perform the words of a covenant which are written in the book. And he caused all that were present in Jerusalem and Benjamin to stand to it. How about that? And then chapter 35, verse 1, moreover, Josiah kept Passover unto the Lord in Jerusalem, and they killed the Passover on the 14th day of the first month. And he sent the priests and the charges and encouraged them to the service of the Lord. So you see, Josiah was, again, restoring things just as Hezekiah did, bring the people back to the Passover, the rightful way of doing it. And so this is very important in the history of Israel. And then you look in 2 Kings, interestingly, which is also, it speaks of... Second Kings chapter 23, verse 21. Speaking here about Josiah again. Josiah reforms. And the king commanded all the people, saying, keep the Passover unto the Lord your God, as is written in the book of the covenant. So you can see what he's doing. Sure, there was not holding such a Passover from the days of the judges that judged Israel, nor in all the days of the kings of Israel, nor of the kings of Judah. So this was significant. But in the 18th year of the king Josiah, wherein this Passover was holding to the Lord in Jerusalem. So he restored it in such a way, it says here to us, there was not such a Passover hold in for such a long time. It was a great time, a restoration. Things had begun to take change. And so they, not only did they have to believe, but they had to also, they had to slay a lamb. That's what they had to do. And to kill a lamb. You might say, well, what good is that? Well, that's what God commanded me, because that lamb was a type of the Messiah, of Jesus Christ. So they had to do that. You go back to Exodus chapter 12. We just read that, verses 1 through 6. What did he tell them to do? He said, take a lamb for you and for your household, and for, if it's not enough, give some to your neighbor. Come together. And it'll be without blemish. It'll be a male of the first year. Take it from the sheep or the goats. So he's telling them clearly what to do. And take the blood and put it on the post. Strike it up on there. And when you do that, then you shall eat of it. And when I see that blood, it will be a token, and I will pass over you when I bring the judgment upon the Egyptians. And so you will be safe from that. So again, 1 Corinthians 5:7, Christ is our Passover. That's the significance. That little small phrase in the New Testament takes us all the way back here to this, that Christ is simply a fulfillment of everything that you see in Exodus chapter 12 and all through the Passover to the Jewish people. Now, the problem is that the Jewish people don't always see that. The ones who do see that, they're the ones that get their life changed. But there's something else that they had to do. They had to apply the blood. So there's a practical aspect to all of this. And we read this in verse 13. And the blood shall be to you for a token or a type upon the houses wherein you are. And when I see it, the blood, I will pass over you, and the plague shall not be upon you to destroy you when I shall smite you with the land in the land of Egypt. And then in verse 22, and you shall take a bunch of hyssop and dip it in the blood that in the basin, and strike the lintel and the two side posts with the blood that is in the basin, and none of you shall go out of the door of his house until the morning. So it's like they're making, again, you put it up on the lintel and put it on the side post. That's something the hyssop is. This is, I said before, this is like our confession. We confess what the blood of Jesus has done for us. And when we make a confession, it's like we're taking this hyssop and we're striking it up on the doorpost of our life. And when he passes over, he'll pass over us. The death angel will not be able to get to us, or the evil angel, or sickness or disease or poverty and destruction will not get to us. That's why it's so important for us to keep the blood over us and to confess it on a daily basis. When you go out, when you go to sleep at night, when you pray, you always keep that in mind. That's how powerful the blood is to all of us. So when you read, the blood itself was not going to keep them from the blood of a goat or lamb was going to keep the destroyer from them. But it typified something else. It was a token, which means a sign, something that's typical. Something is revealing something. It's used to describe a miracle or a mark or a single. But the meaning here is it typified simply the blood of Jesus. 1 Corinthians 5:7, Christ is our Passover. You can't forget that little small phrase in the New Testament that Paul brings out because it's going right back to everything. And Paul was a Jew. He understood all of this. And that's why he said it that way. He is our Passover. And that was very significant to them. And so, like I read in verse 13, he says the destroyer would, he said, and then the blood shall be for you a token upon the houses where you are. And when I see the blood, I will pass over you, and the plague shall not be upon you to destroy you. So guess what? The destroyer is not going to be able to get through. He's not going to be able to penetrate that wall or that barrier that's being put up there. And that's important to us. So no, there's no power in the blood of an animal, but there is power in the blood of Jesus, the Lamb of God. That's where the power is. That's where the victory is. But Israel had to apply that blood. They had to put it to work. And then they had to also abide under the blood. The Bible tells us in 1 John 1 and verse 7, if we walk in the light as he is in the light, that he will protect us, that he will be with us. I know what verse 9 says, if you confess your sins, he's faithful and just to forgive us and to cleanse us from all sin. But he also tells us in 1 John chapter 1 and verse 7, if you remember, but if we walk in the light as he is in the light, it says very clearly, we have fellowship one with another, and the blood of Jesus Christ cleanses us continually from all sin. So by abiding under the blood, we are being covered as far as our sins are concerned, because we're abiding unto him. And the Bible tells us to abide there. And in Exodus chapter 12, verse 22, he says, when you take this hyssop, he says, none of you shall go out of the house until the morning. So abide under the blood. John 15:7, if you abide in me, the whole John 15 is all about abiding in him. And he says, if you abide in me, my word abides in you, ask what you will, it should be given unto you. That's powerful scripture for all of us. So they couldn't go out of the house, they had to abide there. And that's, again, 1 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse 7. I'll keep repeating it because this is what it's all about. Christ is our Passover. But you know what he said there also? Purge out therefore the old leaven that you may be a new lump as you are unleavened. For even Christ our Passover is sacrificed for us. So he's basically telling them that you can't have any of this leavened bread, this stuff in your house. You're unleavened. You must be a new lump. So they had to go and search to make sure all of that old was out of there. That they, you know, because you know the little leaven leavens the whole lump. Little sin begins to just be bloom and blossom and large and gets worse and worse. If you got a little in your life, it's going to get worse. You don't even recognize it. It's like a disease inside of you that begins to grow and it begins to have a physical effect upon you, and then one day you realize you've got it and it's almost too late. Same thing with sin. It just comes on you like that and it begins to be a part of you. Therefore, let us keep, verse 8 says, let us keep the feast. Now he's using this as an analogy in the New Testament, not with the old leaven, neither with the leaven of malice and wickedness, but with the unleavened bread of sincerity and truth. So he's using that as an analogy. So we got to be with sincerity and with truth in order to have the kind of newness of life that God wants us to have and to keep the feast, the Passover. Again, we can't come to the Lord except that we have confessed our sins. Remember 1 Corinthians 11 says, examine yourself first. And this is what he's saying here. Basically, look at your life and inspect it and see if there's anything wrong there. So leaven is a type of corruption. And here the context is speaking of church discipline. But the important thing is to inspect your life with the lamp and the light of God's word. Because the more you stay in his word, the more you read it, the more the word of God is going to illuminate and bring light to your consciousness and to your life and expose the darkness that is there. Because if we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship with him. But if we don't walk in the light, where are we walking? We're walking in darkness. Like it says in 1 John, that he that hates his brother is not walking in light. He's walking in darkness. So that's something you have to consider in your own life, is that animosity, the hate, the indifference, malice. Various different words can be used about all this. But when you look at it, you realize how serious it is for us, because Christ is our Passover. That's the significance of this whole thing. It has to do with the death of Jesus, his sacrifice, the shedding of his blood. Now, so what about the resurrection? Well, we don't want to merge the two together necessarily, but I'm not trying to separate them. But there are two distinct events, because he had to die and be buried before he was resurrected. So the Passover is about his death. That's what it's about. That's what you celebrate. You reclaim this until he comes. But the resurrection is basically, again, we look at Christ as the Lamb of God. They translate the Passover into the true intended meaning. I mean, let's look at the resurrection just real briefly. See, the new covenant is something that takes away all of our guilt and all of our sin because of what Jesus accomplished. He opened for us a new and living way. Remember what he said in Hebrews chapter 10 and verse, was it 23? Hebrews 10:19. Having therefore, brethren, boldness to enter into the holiest by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way which he has consecrated for us through the veil, that is to say his flesh. So his flesh was a veil. And having a high priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a true heart and full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water, and let us hold fast the profession of our faith without wavering, for he is faithful that has promised us. So all of it's right there. And he says in verse 17, your sins and iniquities I will remember no more. Matter of fact, you read a lot about the covenant in Hebrews chapter 9, 10, and 11. 9 and 10, you need an awful lot about that right there, that Christ is offered himself for us. Once and for all, at the end of the world, he appeared to put away the sin by the sacrifice of himself. So he is the sacrifice. He is the Passover. And this gives us access to God, as we read in Hebrews 10:23. By a new and living way, let us draw near. Let us come to him. He have access. And then Romans chapter 4 and verse 23, the resurrection is significant because it gives validity to the resurrection. Speaking here about Abraham, it was righteous, was imputed to him. Faith was imputed to him for righteousness. Verse 23, now it was not written for his sake alone that it was imputed to him, but for us also to whom it shall be imputed if we believe on him that raised up Jesus our Lord from the death, who has delivered us for our offenses and was raised again for our justification. So there it tells you the importance of the resurrection, because if Jesus was raised from the dead, everything he ever said and done is proven to be valid. It's true. And so that's the significance of that. And in 1 Corinthians chapter 15. This whole chapter is about the resurrection, which tells you the importance of it. Verse 1, moreover, brethren, I declare unto you the gospel which I preached unto you, which also you have received, and wherein you stand. So again, this whole chapter is about the resurrection. But which also you are saved, if you keep in memory what I preached unto you, unless you have believed in vain. For I delivered unto you, first of all, that which I also received, how that Christ died for our sins according to the Scripture, and that he was buried, and he rose again the third day according to the Scripture. So everything is according to Scripture. You've got to keep this in memory, though. And then he says how he was seen by various different people, and he goes on to say, and last of all, in verse 8, and last of all, you're seen also of me, born out of due time. And he was the least of all the apostles. So this goes on to, again, all about the resurrection. If Christ is raised from the dead, then we will also be raised from the dead. And that's just very important. But see, we look at this and we realize something. At least I do. We have been delivered from the past sins and everything that sin brings with it, which is bondage, sickness, and poverty, and you name it. Just add to the list. Because he has set us free from all of those things. It's a matter of being free. And so it's a full and complete salvation. It's something, Passover is a remarkable thing when you begin to look at it. If the Jews' eyes ever get opened up to it, they'll quit bothering with their traditions and come over to celebrate the true Christ, the Passover. Because he is a true Passover. So what is all this about? This is simply, this is a day that there should be no Easter parades, Easter eggs, or Easter bunnies. It should not be any of that stuff, because all that does is take people's mind off of the reality of what really happened. And that's the death of Jesus. Now, I know a lot of people today get together to celebrate his resurrection. That is not a bad thing. But when they do it in the wrong way, because they're not really emphasizing why there was a resurrection. For it to be a resurrection, it had to be a death. What is more important? I mean, his resurrection is important, no doubt, because it seals everything that he did. It proves everything. But his death is what the significant thing is for us. He died for us. Who died for us? Who gave his life for us? He voluntarily surrendered his life. I mean, he could have ran from them, escaped. He could have hid for the hills. He could have gone anywhere he wanted to. But he didn't. He voluntarily just laid down his life. Why? For you and me. Why? Because he loved us. And there he atoned for our sins. So that's a full and complete salvation. So it's a pure salvation too, by Christ's blood. He is our Passover. So I'm just saying, don't let tradition or religion begin to blur and blind you to what really happened. Because that's what it tries to do. Because once you start listening to these things, you begin to become engrossed into it. Because you know what happened back in the 3rd century when Constantine began to change everything? We had all the pagans begin to come into the church. Rather than coming through the moral issues that Christ laid out of their own life, freely giving their life, freely repenting of their sins, and opening their heart to Christ. They just began to join, enter in, brought their traditions and their paganism with them, and the church began to go downhill. And it's been going down ever since. It is terrible. So it begins to take everything. I mean, people are ignorant of this whole thing, and because they're ignorant of it, then they are robbed of the truth, and the truth will set you free. It's the only thing that can set you free. Well, you don't have to, you have nothing. So the Protestant churches today, the way I see it, from everything I've read and looked at, and all of these so-called scholars and important people who are writing commentaries, all they have to say blinds people's minds to the truth, because it doesn't tell you the truth. It doesn't say anything. It just says Easter. It's just, if it's a significant day. And they take things like, you know, the fertility. Easter eggs, Easter rabbits, the rabbits, they're fertile. You take things like the sunrise services. It's to them symbolic of Christ rising from the dead. I'm not saying that that is a bad thought, but the way they worship that, because all you're doing when you get back to Easter, it comes from a worship of a sun goddess. That's all it is. And they say even the dogwood trees, you know, they have that little red in them. The little flower has that little red in them. They say that Jesus was crucified on a dogwood tree. I mean, they do anything today in order to make some kind of symbol out there to make you think that this is what Easter is about. But it's not. It's Passover. It's when he passed over the Israel from, didn't judge them, he judged the Egyptians. The firstborn of the beast and all of the individuals, of the little small people, he judged them because of their sins. and because they're holding the children of God into bondage. So all these added traditions obscure the true meaning and blind people to the honest truth and sincerity. People can't see it. It's like they don't want to. So I challenge you to go back and do your own research and own study, because you cannot research this and not come out with a changed thought about what the Passover is really about. You'll begin to see something in a different light, a different meaning, a little more depth to it. Because it's not just something you go through as a tradition. Because we can get traditional too. Well, we come on Easter and we're going to celebrate the resurrection of Christ. We go through all that, teach a few things about it, and we go home, we go our way. But this is not, this is Passover. This is what it's all about. So let us not forget this one thing, that Christ died for our sins that we might be justified. You know what Galatians 2:20 says, don't you? I am crucified with Christ. Nevertheless, I live, yet not I, but Christ liveth in me, and the life I now live, I live by the faith of the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. So I'm crucified with Christ. And nevertheless, I live, not I, but Christ liveth in me, and the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by the faith of the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. He gave himself for you. He didn't have to, but he did it. And it goes on and tells us through the Bible that we were his chosen before the foundation of the world. So God foreordained us and predestinated us to this time and hour in which we live, to bring us to this place, to have our eyes open, to see the truth, and to know that the just shall live by faith. We don't live by traditions. We don't live by laws. We live by faith. In other words, we observe the things that God says, and we say, this is what God requires of us. Like Micah 6:2, what does the Lord require of thee? But to do justly, to love mercifully, and walk humbly with our God. And I would add to that, and be honest before God. Be sincere. Because if we do that, then we're going to have the blessings of God going to come upon us abundantly. As a matter of fact, Ephesians chapter 3 and verse 20 tells us how that God will exceedingly abundantly above all things. Remember what he says there? Now unto him that is able to do exceedingly abundantly above all that we ask or think according to the power that worketh in us. Now how would you like that to be true for you? Think about it. Everything that happens to you is going to happen in an exceedingly abundantly way. Above all that you could ask or think. I mean more. You ask for this and you get more. Whatever it is you ask for, you get more. Abundance. Why? Because God has promised that to us. It's ours. And so, Lord, help us to take this away with us. That today is different than what people think. Every way, today you get all these emails in saying, I get all of you, crack the egg, there's a prize for you. I mean, that's where Easter's come to. Any of you got that kind of stuff? I don't crack them, I just delete them. And we need to delete this trash out of our minds. Because all they're trying to do is get you to think more about the Easter eggs and the Easter bunnies and Easter than they are about the Passover and what Christ did. Because all that takes away what he did. I mean, it's just like anything else that they do with these holidays. They make them so, they're so commercial and materialized that people get involved in them to the point that they don't have any significance or meaning to them whatsoever. And I think that's so true of the fact that Christ is our Passover, that we don't really see it for what it is, what he really did, what was accomplished for us. It belongs to us. It's ours. It's not anybody else's. It belongs to all the people who believe in Jesus Christ. So God help us to keep this in mind. And again, I'm going to admonish you and ask you and challenge you to go back and do your own research and check it out. It might cost you some time to do that, but that never hurt anybody but time. A little bit of clicking of the clock. Tick-tock, tick-tock. That's all it takes. A little bit of time. And check it out. Bow your hearts with me. Father, we thank you for the great, magnificent sacrifice that you gave for us, one that's far beyond our ability to even begin to comprehend or understand. But it's by your Spirit that you begin to illuminate us, to instruct us and enlighten us to the true facts of what really happened on that day. That Christ sacrificed himself for us, that he became the lamb that was slain before the foundation of the world, that he shed his blood and died an atoning death. And he did that for us, that we might be saved and delivered, healed, that all our provisions would be met, have divine protection, eternal life. All of that belongs to us because Christ is our Passover. Help us to have that deeply in our hearts, to understand it, and to remember it, and to be able to share it with those who ask of the reason of the hope that's within us. And we thank you, Lord, for your sacrifice for us. We thank you for your goodness to us and for our salvation. In Jesus' name.